Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says this, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Many verses could have been selected, but these were the five that I landed at, thanks to the Lord, and we need to look at them in context. And so I just want to quickly back over some of the things that we probably take for granted if we have grown up in the church or spent very much time at Grace Community, and that is the context of these verses. When we go back and we look at Romans, we understand that Romans is probably, it is the most systematic, it is the most thorough theological essay that we find in the Bible, in the New Testament. And when we look at it, there are clear teachings, clear expositions on the doctrine of God, who He is, how He reveals Himself, man, how we have fallen, what our state is, the serious need for a sacrifice provided by God for us in Jesus Christ, how we come to know God the Father through Jesus Christ, faith, what is faith, the nature of faith. And then Paul goes on to discourse on many other things, the Christian life, life in the Spirit, and then things of complexity, election and predestination, and ultimately the glory of God in Romans chapter 11. So when we get to Romans chapter 12, if you put your eyes with me on verse 1, what we come up with is, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." In other words, everything that has already been laid out for us in the book of Romans, that it is by grace and by grace alone that we are saved. He says, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." This order is important. What I mean is the order of Romans. It's laid out for us that we have to drive home the connection that loving one another, which is the title of the message today, can't happen in a vacuum. We have to find the connection between sound biblical theology and spirit-empowered living. Selfish living means we don't really have good theology. Maybe we're good at parroting the pastor or parroting our wives' husbands, but in the end, what's really going to matter is if this word of God has taken root and grown in our lives. Let's consider Romans chapter 12, verse 9, our first verse. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Now, here at Grace, I'll confess, it may feel like I'm preaching to the choir, but I think we all agree that we need to come back to the basics every day. We need to wake up with the basics. One of the basics is this: God alone defines the terms, and we're going to begin with God alone defines love. Let me just fire out a few things that are true about God's love as I see them in the Word of God and in my life. One, God's love is primal and necessary to the Christian life. It is first and foremost. It is the origin of what we are as people. We are a people of love. It is pure. That means that God's love is untainted. It's without influence. It is sinless. It is powerful. Nothing can stand against it when it is completely lavished upon us. It conquers by its sheer irresistible nature. God's love is perfect. It is lacking nothing. It is complete. And it is just. God's love is just. It is given in proportion according to His just measuring. The command is this: let love be without hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for love to be without hypocrisy means that love must come from a source besides self. This probably goes without saying, but let's make sure we got it. For we are by nature dichotomous, and to some extent, we're always hypocritical. Let's first consider the love we're called to share from God alone, beginning with Paul. In Galatians 5:17, he points out this dichotomous nature very clearly, and I'm going to go ahead and read it. I know you're flipping there. Some for longer passages, I'll pause and let you get there. For little verses, I'll just read them. For the flesh, Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. This paradox of Christian living is more thoroughly explained in Romans chapter 7 and 8. And it is concluded at the end of chapter 8, or in this section on the paradox of Christian living, the flesh versus the Spirit, is found in Romans 7 and 8. If you turn with me to Romans 8, I want to read some verses that are going to, I hope, drive this first point home. Romans 8, verse 12 through 17 says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Love needs to be properly defined according to the perfect and the absolute character of God, or we will otherwise suffer some mutation of a thing called love, but designed with selfish intent. What we perceive to be love must be subject to the Word of God to see if it is of the nature and will of God rather than the nature and will of man. There's too much fear in us to love out of our own capacity, but the height and width and depth of God's love casts out all fear, as we read in 1 John 4:18. It is Christ who calls us not to be afraid. It is Christ who calls us to trust in Him. Without God, the picture we find, without God in the picture, we find feeble attempts to love, which are confused by underlying and ulterior motives. Pointing to the love of God in Jesus Christ undermines such suspect and calls the believer to witness our words and actions as echoing the commands of God in Scripture, or else falling miserably short of this standard. God is the source of love. God is the standard of love. The standard is proclaimed for us when He says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. This takes us from Genesis through Revelation to see very clearly that throughout the Bible, it is God and Him alone and His good works alone juxtaposed to man and man's sinfulness and his works of rebellion against God to give us an understanding that when we come to practice the loving one another, the one another's of this body life, that we need to depend entirely and fully on God. I just want to point out one more scripture to point out to underline this first point, that love begins with God. And this is in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, a verse that probably many of you have memorized. It says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God Himself, who is love, lives in us who believe. Do you believe that? 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says this, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. God alone is the pure source. God alone is the incessant power. God alone is the proper reason for our love. And although it's the necessary starting point, it's not enough just for us to mentally assent to this. We have to know personally that love, and then we have to understand the reason for it. We need to understand what it means when the Scripture says God is love. In Western society today, Europe and the United States of America, we have a thing called love that is not at all like the love of God. In the first chapter of a book that he wrote, D.A. Carson, the book is titled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. D.A. Carson writes on distorting the love of God. I want to quote from him. He says, "I do not think that what the Bible says about the love of God can long survive at the forefront of our thinking if it is abstracted from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, or the personhood of God, to mention only a few non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity. The result, of course, is that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. This process has been going on for some time." This is still Carson. He says, "My generation was taught to sing, 'What the world needs now is love, sweet love,' in which we robustly instruct the Almighty that we do not need another mountain, we have enough of them, but we could do with some more love. The hubris is staggering." End of the quote. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I would add that in churches today, and I pray not here, love is not only sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized, but it is also romanticized and patronized. We love to take what God has given us by the Holy Spirit, bottle it up, look at it, talk about it, instead of actually share what He's given us in the lives of one another. It's an easier thing to talk about than to actually experience the love of God. We're all guilty of this. And there's a few things that I was thinking about as I was preparing this, and I just want to read them. It says, if I find my spot, "We love to tell the story, but we hate to let the author and perfecter of our faith continue his story with that very same love, doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. We love to speak of the cost that was paid on our behalf at the cross of Christ, but we hate to take up our cross and follow him on behalf of those around us, whether Christian brothers and sisters or not. Let's be willing to get dirty. We've got to get over our spiritual obsessive compulsive disorders and germ obsessions to focus on the person in the one another and not the other's sin alone or their differences from us. It's not just that we end up falling short, it's that we don't even get up. We refuse to get up. My prayer is that we lay hold of the precious but difficult doctrine of the love of God and abide with Christ through the winds of the world. We need to navigate by the Scriptures and not sentiment and comfort." I'm indebted to Carson, who enumerates five distinct ways. Let me just say something here. I need to be preached at, and you need to be preached at. We all need to be preached at. And we all need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. But I am indebted to Carson with what I'm about to launch into, and it's going to take a little bit of mental focus. I want you to please try to stay with me. What we're going to do is look at five things that he unpacks in his book in order to help us get sort of a foundation for understanding how we might deal with some in the world who are confused about what it means when we say God loves. Because when I say God loves, it may be different than when somebody else says, well, God loves. So I'm indebted to Carson. Let me give you these five things if you want to jot them down. And we're going to camp out here just for a couple of minutes. You can kick me off when you're tired of me. But number one is this. The peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. Where do we find this in the Bible? Well, first of all, it's all over the place, but it's especially rich in the Gospel of John. Some scriptures that we might look at. John chapter 3, verse 35. John chapter 5, verse 20. And John 4, 31. We see that this is unique to Christianity. There is no other religion that proclaims a Trinity. There are other monotheistic religions, but they don't have what the Bible proclaims and who God actually is, and that there is an eternal love between the Father and the Son. This is a love that is perfect, it's complete, it's without sin, that there is always perfect unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there is always perfect harmony, and that flows down to God's people. So the first one is the peculiar love of the Father for the Son. The second one is this: God's providential love over all that He has made. This means to say that when we read Genesis chapter 1, it says very clearly, after God made such and such, that it was good. We see in other places in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, that God causes His rain to fall on you know, the righteous and the wicked, and He feeds the beasts of the field. Matthew 6, Jesus speaking, not to worry about this or that. God's providential love over all that He has made, that He is the provider of all these things. That's number two. Number three is this: God's salvific stance toward His fallen world. This is John 3:16, a verse that we frequently take for granted. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, as I was preparing this and reading through what Carson was writing, I believe with conviction that this can be true. I pray it's not true here. But we stand in danger of thinking that John 3:16 is only written to the elect. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we really believe in the free offer of the gospel, do we not? We really believe that we are to proclaim the gospel. You see, it has been said that in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world," that the world there doesn't mean everybody, because when John writes world, John usually refers to badness, as in sinfulness. While that is true, we can cross-reference this with 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where that little word whole is found. That is, it is God's intent that the gospel proclamation would go to the ends of the world. As you know, we know from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go therefore into all nations. So this is known to us. This is God's salvific stance toward His fallen world. And I want to look at, you know, the kingpin apostle of predestination, the Apostle Paul himself, who unpacks the mysteries of God like none other. But his very last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, this is what he writes to his protege, his disciple, Timothy. He says this: "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." So even in the midst of false teaching, even in the midst of what everybody wants to hear being different than what God's word is, as it's proclaimed, our first call and our last call, our main call, is always to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I myself, I love to defend the faith, but there would be no faith to defend if there wasn't a gospel. Let me continue this point: God's salvific stance toward the fallen world. Consider Ezekiel, heart-wrenching words from the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. He says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" In Lamentations, we can't forget the setting. Israel is in ruins. Babylon has destroyed it. Women and fathers, mothers and dads are eating their own. The temple has been burned. That's why the prophet laments. And what we read in Lamentations 33 and following, I'm just going to read verse 33, "For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." God has a heart even for the lost. We need to remember that. Number four is this: God's particular, effective, selecting love toward His elect. Number four, I believe, is placed purposely after number three. In Spurgeon's day, he fought both hyper-Calvinism that seeks to destroy the will of God and the proclamation of the gospel, and also semi-Pelagianism, if you will, that seeks to make salvation man's dominion rather than God's. Nevertheless, we need to know the special love of God because the work of Christ for the redeemed. The Bible is clear that there is a special love for the elect. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." We also have Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. I want to read just verse 16 especially. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Scriptures are clear that there is a special love that God has for the elect. The fifth point is this. Finally, God's love is sometimes said to be directed toward his own people in a provisional or conditional way. This is seen both in the Old Testament. God says, if you obey my commands, there will be blessing. And, you know, we find that in many places in the Old Testament. And the problem is that these are the verses that people usually rip out of context in order to develop some sort of merit theology and thinking that if we do, then God will bless us. And that's where we get these, you know, knockoff Bible verses that people think are Bible verses. God helps those who help themselves and stuff like that. But this is also found in the New Testament. God speaking to his people in John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. He says, if you obey my commandments. And so there is condition, once we are God's people by grace, that he will continue to cause his love to abound in our lives. It's important when we look at these five things, not to live our whole Christian life superimposing one distinct display of God's love over another, because what we end up doing is mutating God's intentions to display his love as he sees fit, whether it's his providential love, his love for the elect, the Trinitarian love. But above all, there is one love. It is the love that is proclaimed from beginning to end of Scripture that we are to focus on. And this is what we find when we turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 19. This is the gospel. I want to ask you to turn there with me, please. 1 John 4, 7 through 19. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That was our first point. Love comes from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loves us. Here's what I really want us to get. People, by their nature, want love on their own terms. And so it's confusing when we say that God is love and we see that he takes care of all people and causes the rain to fall everywhere. If he, you know, why do I have to have Jesus? Why can't God just love me as I am and without Jesus, let me live my life? It's hard to think about. If you're on the other side of the cross, Christians, don't forget. Our call and our duty is to point people to the love of God in Christ. That's it. That's our duty. When people ask you why you're doing, you tell them why you're doing what you're doing. Because Christ, because God loved you, because God sent his only Son for you, because he redeemed you, because he cleansed you. Not when I deserved it, not when you deserved it. Jesus said, greater love has no one this, that he lay down his life for his friend. That's not the same as me laying down my life for you or you for one another. I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. We're all sinners. This is the eternal God, without sin, from beginning, all glorious. Second person of the Trinity, leaving, purposely coming, being born as a babe, taking our sin to the cross. He brings us this faith by the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Love comes from God. The Holy Spirit brings us the message of the gospel. Don't get confused. Don't get tangled up in conversations about the love of God and the justice of God, the theodicy of God, apart from the cross. Point people to the cross. That's your call and that's my call. We need to remember, love comes from God first. It's demonstrated by the sacrifice of his son for our sins, that we're called to confess this and love one another. So love comes from God, and God and his works alone are good. Jesus says this to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, we know the story, comes up and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life, a good teacher? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? None but God alone is good. James 1:17 says this, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. Isaiah 26, verse 12 speaks of this in regards to good works. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Love comes from God. See, the verse that we're looking at says this, love must be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, love what is good. Love comes from God, and God alone is good. So if we are going to follow this commandment, we need to be in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's look at evil. Evil is rebellion against God. It is all that is not pleasing to God. The scriptures are clear on what our fallen state is. Genesis 6 before the flood. Genesis 8 after the flood. That the intentions of man's heart are only deceitful all the time. Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? Psalm 51:5, that, you know, David's confession. I was conceived in iniquity. We know these verses. But we have to keep it in mind. If we're called to carry out the one another's, we can't do this out of our flesh. We have to do this out of God's Holy Spirit living in us. Hypocrisy results when we try to live for God out of our flesh. That's what happens at one point or another. We're commanded to love, and we need to start with that. First of all, God's the idea that we're to love one another is a command, and we need to not forget that. But I sin here grievously all the time, and my wife can confess this. Loving in Christianity is much more than just being stoically involved in the lives of others. In other words, I'm doing the right thing, but my heart isn't in it. I want to point us to the most convicting scripture on love, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we know this to be the love chapter. Paul writes, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits nothing. This is the most sobering attack at my pride. This calls me to realize that even if I'm up here being burned at the stake, we don't face that in America today, or giving up all of my time, but I'm grumbling, it is not fulfilling the one another's. The one another's are carried out by the Spirit of God through us in our hearts, as our hearts are His and to be used by Him and for Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew something about suffering. He knew something about what it is to face tribulations. He says in his book, Life Together, this, quote, if my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. We're not supposed to be comparing ourselves one to another. I suffer from this every day, and I know that I'm not so different than all of you. We're the same. We do this, but this is not what we're called to do. Romans 2, 1 through 5, the apostle writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." And he continues. But the point is this, that the one another's that come easy to us are the one another's that come from the flesh. The one another's that come easy to us are the ones that we don't like to experience. The one another's that God calls us to live with each other are to be from the heart. The heart renewed, the heart born from above. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says this, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Love comes from God. God alone is good. Man is evil. To fulfill that command, love without hypocrisy, we need to love from a heart filled with the Holy Spirit, a heart that abides in Christ. Romans 12:10 says this, the next verse, second verse, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Quoting again from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says this, "How can I possibly serve another person in unfeigned humility if I seriously regard his sinfulness as worse than my own?" So true it is. Brothers and sisters, all of you and I are called to preach the Word of God. We're all called to counsel. We're all called to listen. But if I'm listening with half an ear, thinking about what I want to say already, I've just lost my audience. The one another's need to be carried out in reality, in the Spirit of God. Philippians 2 gives us the perfect model. Right before this Christological passage, Paul says, the Christological passage comes in Philippians 2 in order to anchor what Paul is actually wanting the Philippians to achieve, and that is the one another's. He says this in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on, "Who, being in very likeness God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but poured himself out," or emptied himself, "and made himself as if nothing, being obedient even unto death," death on a cross. And it is at that point that the Father is forevermore pleased with the Son as he completed what the eternal plan for salvation has been. It is in God the Father's heart. It is in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ for you and I to complete this by having the same attitude as Jesus Christ. And that is to happen today. And that is to happen in daily living. See, the one another's, when we look at them, what we find is this is a reflexive relationship. It is one to another. And I'll tell you right now that with me, it's easy for me to say, "Hey, you know, yeah, you look like you need some help," and I'll go over and I'll want to help somebody. But the moment that somebody wants to help me, suddenly I'm self-sufficient. Somebody, you know, wants to help me, and I make them look the fool for trying to be gracious unto me. It takes as much grace to receive as it does to give. And this is what it is to live in this life that God has called us to. The one another's have a reflexive nature to them. The one another's are important. Over 50 times I counted the use of one another's in the New Testament. Now, I'm a teacher at school, and I tell the kids, when I repeat something, if I say it like twice or three times and you're not writing it down, bad. Okay, bad, bad. 50 times. 50 times in the New Testament. Love one another. Serve one another in love. Be gracious, you know, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And we can, you know, and that's not what we're doing in this message, is going one by one through the one another's. That's what we can do this week in our Bible studies, maybe. But this is what God calls us to. We want to look at the heart of the one another's, and the heart of one another's begins with God the Father sending His Son to lay down His life for us. We are needy people before the cross. And when you know, one of the things that's horrible is when we evangelize and we tell people, you know, when you accept Jesus in your life, everything's going to be rosy. That's not true at all. That is not true at all. But I am just as needy this side of the cross as I am on that side of the cross. We're needy people. I know it. You know it. And the one another's are the byproduct of biblical theology, the theology of the cross. My wife is planting a garden out back, and I keep praying, Lord, you know, for the little 2-foot space or 3-foot space that she has, make it the most beautiful garden this side of Eden. But what's true is you take a seed and you plant it in the ground, and you see these little bean sprouts or whatever they are start popping up. And the Lord Jesus said, unless a kernel falls to the ground, right? His life given for us is meant that the one another's would be the garden. This is the fruit to be born out in this New Testament era. This is you, this is I. We have the beauty of experiencing everything that Christ went to the cross, both now and then for eternity in our glorious state, of course, with heaven. But we can begin to give people a glimpse now of what the love of God is. No man is an island. We know that. And the one another's, I want to reference Romans 14. The one another's need to be prefaced with this idea that you may have to cut through somebody's rhetoric. You may have to ask somebody 2 or 3 times. You may have to ask somebody 12 or 13 times before they finally accept your offer. I know I'm that way. And like I said, none of us are so different. But Romans 14, verses 7 through 12 says this, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living." Living the one another's means many things. And there's a lot of small things that we could pinpoint, but I want to pick on just the biggest things. Forbearance and forgiveness. What is forbearance? If somebody ticks me off and it's a minor thing, you know, the Proverbs speak of this. It's wise for me to overlook an offense. It's wise for me. So we need to have, as a body of you know, believers together, I don't do everything the way you do. You don't do everything the way I do, and so on and so forth. So forbearance is what God has commanded. Of course, there's a time when we can't continue in forbearance because maybe a command of God has been broken and somebody is now out of fellowship with a fellow believer. And so we have forgiveness. James 5:16. This is the one we love to hate. James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." You see, I think that one of the big problems that Christians have, I have this and I know you do too, is that when we're trying to like live our Christian lives, non-believers look at you or look at me and they think, oh, well, you think that you're perfect. And we need to be quick to say, I am not perfect, and confess our sins one to another. Ephesians 4:32 says this, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." I'm going to go on to the second verse, or the third verse, Romans 12, 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I always find it extremely precious when I get to the book of Revelation and I'm reading through chapters 2 and 3 that the Lord would prepare a special revelation for these seven churches. And this is like in, you know, still in the first century, and God gives these words. And, you know, remind yourself, what is the word that he gives to the church of Laodicea, the one that is so frequently quoted, that you are neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, and I am about to spew you out of my mouth. Now, I don't think that Grace is lukewarm. I love fellowshipping at Grace. I've been here for a year and a half, and I love this place. I love what God has done here. I love what God is doing here, and I would love to spend the rest of my life here. But I don't know if that's his will for me. But one thing is sure and certain, and we all know this. You know, one of the first Sundays that I came, it was before we started worshiping here every Sunday. Brian was preaching, I think, from the end of Hebrews 5 and chapter 6. And, you know, the message there is for us to press on, to leave behind the elementary teachings and to grab hold of the things that are mature. And this is the word to Laodicea. This is also the word in chapter 2 of Revelation to the church at Ephesus. God has some wonderful things that he says to them, but he says this, you have forsaken your first love. How heart-wrenching is it to me that I don't find my prayer times as precious as they used to be? Here's the question. The verse says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If I want to carry out the one another's, if you want to carry out the one another's, and we are to do this as from the Holy Spirit, God's love born in us because he alone is good and we have this dual nature, then brothers and sisters, are you diligent in prayer? Are we diligent in reading the word? Are we diligent in worship? Are we diligent in service one to another? I'm on vacation right now, summer vacation. Somebody asked me, are you ready to go back to school? I said, no, I'm not. But there's no such thing as a vacation from being Christ's. There's no such thing as taking a break from sharing who Christ is. Grace Community Church will never arrive until Christ returns or we die. We will push on. We will continue to love one another. We will continue to abide in Christ as he abides in us. 1 Peter 4:8 says this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so I simply ask you, I would pray that you would ask me, what can we do to stay fervent in love one to another? Romans 12:12 says this, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. All three of these, hope, tribulation, prayer, these are all realities of the Christian life. Wonderful realities, perhaps not tribulation as much as hope and prayer, but we know that they all come together. Commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say this, here it is more lively to retain the order and the verbs of the original. It goes like this, in hope, rejoicing, in tribulation, enduring, in prayer, persevering. Each of these exercises helps the other. If our hope of glory is so assured that it is also a rejoicing hope, we shall find the spirit of endurance in tribulation. Natural and easy. But since it is a prayer which strengthens the faith, that begets hope and lifts it up to an assured and joyful expectancy, and since our patience in tribulation is fed by this, it will be seen that all depends on our perseverance in prayer. We cannot emphasize prayer enough. We're going to come back to it, but let's just quickly look at hope. What hope is not? Hope is not some mushy, pie-in-the-sky optimism. I have a friend who always likes to say, yeah, I'm thinking positive, I'm thinking positive. I'm like, what does that mean? I don't even know what that means, thinking positive. Like, are you into math? Christ is our hope. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Hope is real for you, as real as when you came to faith and you confessed your sins and you knew that you were forgiven, as real as you know that God has been in your life in the past, is here with you today, and will be with you forever. Hope is real. We're people of hope. How can we not rejoice? I'm going to skip over a quote for sake of time and move on. Tribulation. Without tribulation, there's no place for us to practice the most difficult of the one another's. I mean, imagine if everything were just cheery all the time, right? And we never experienced any sort of hardship. Or if nobody ever sinned. What an idea. Tribulation is necessary. Suffering is necessary. Because it is in this room of tribulation where you can come up to me and you can love me. And I can come up to you and I can love you. And I pray, you know, as Pastor John preached earlier today, that we do that. You know, he was talking about the reality of not looking at the hand, but looking at the sovereign God behind it. Let's help each other in our one another's to listen to God. Let's help each other in our one another's to live these things out. Bonhoeffer, another quote from him, because I was just going through his book as I was preparing this. He says this, "One who lives by justification by grace is willing and ready to accept even insults and injuries without protest, taking them from God's punishing and gracious hand." He continues, "What does it matter if I suffer injustice? Would I not have deserved even worse punishment from God if he had not dealt with me according to his mercy? Is not justice done to me 1,000 times, even in injustice?" The last of those from that verse, we read, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Prayer is something that gushes from you and from me when we first come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the well of the Holy Spirit flowing through a sinner that's been redeemed. And so my encouragement and my conviction in life as I read the Bible and I live the Christian life is that in order to continue to press on, in order to keep prayer from being dreary, monotonous, is that all of this has to be realized together. That I need to continue to be in the trenches, so to speak. I don't take a vacation. I continue to pray for the people around me. I continue to pray that God would give me a deeper conviction of my sin. As if I had the deepest conviction of my sin when I first repented. I can have a deeper conviction of my sin today than when I first repented. And I think the more we come to look upon the glory of God in the face of Christ, the more we realize how precious the gift, how precious the sacrifice, the more we want to get dirty, the more we want to step out, the more we desire to practice the one another's with each other. Pray, God, give me a holy hatred for my own sin, that I would not stand in judgment to somebody when I go up to them to speak the one another's. Instead, I insult them because I think more highly of myself. My prayer is that the joy that we share with one another abounds more by day and by night, by year, as we come to understand what it is that God has saved us by grace. Prayer is important. The last verse, Romans 12, 13, says this, "Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Now, I said earlier, and we know this, we're a needy people, But one of the things that we all love to do is suggest somehow that we're not needy people by making it look as if, you know, we're all okay. Like with me, it might be like holding 9 kids. Well, I only have 3, but anyway. But you get the idea. And, you know, we do this juggling act in life where we try to give the impression that we are somehow self-sufficient and not in need of a brother or sister. You know what I need to do, and I pray that all of us do? I need to learn to let you ask me, and I pray that we all ask, just, hey, what do you need? I mean, I am such a liar when you ask me how I'm doing, and I say, oh, I'm fine. Right? And we all do that. And there are times where I may be just fine. But there are other times where there's something weighing heavily upon my heart. And I'm struggling with it in prayer. And I need you to pray with me. And you need me to pray with you. Contributing to the needs of the saints begins with the saints admitting that they have needs. Practicing hospitality. It says this in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I underlined and put in bold print and italics. All the more as you see the day approaching. I pray that what is happening here in the last year and a half since I came to Grace is much more than it was 15 years ago. And I'm sure it is. And, you know, there's a tendency with churches to, you know, studies are done to see that certain churches will last a certain amount of time or whatever. Why do churches burn out? Why do they fizzle out? Maybe the pastor dies and that's all that kept the church going. Maybe everybody leaves. Maybe there's persecution. You could come up with a whole bunch of different reasons. But we know for a fact that the church is the body of Christ, that Christ is the head. And that the life that's in the body is the life that flows from the head. And we know for a fact that the life that's in the body is carried out in real and tangible ways. And these are the one another's. Now, we've experienced a lot of these beautiful one another's just in the short time that we've been here. When we had Micah last summer, a bunch of people, you know, we had more food than we knew what to do with. It was coming out of my ears. People were bringing food over. It was great, you know, because we needed it. We get to see some of that living out at City of Refuge, the one another's. And there's so many things I know going on behind the scenes that I don't know about. But my prayer is this. That nobody can ever question what you are doing or what Grace Community Church is doing, because it will be so obvious, so out in the open, the public will be talking about it, that Jesus will in fact be made famous. That when we're going into the prisons and preaching, when we're doing everything that we can, that not, you know, we're, you know, blowing our trumpets and making much of us, but that we are making much of Christ in all of these things. That's my hope and that's my prayer, that we will contribute one to another so that people will realize something. The difficult doctrine of the love of God is the most beautiful doctrine of God. That Grace Community Church is an attractive place. How are we not attracted to the love of God the Father? Jesus said, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would lay our lives down for one another and draw all people unto ourselves, that the Holy Spirit would have his way with us. I want to close with this. These are Jesus' words. This is where it all comes from, his life, his commandments. John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's what we focus on, as he has loved me, that you also love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not altogether like us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are worthy of praise, that you are great and glorious. And we thank you that you have not left us poor and needy people in our sin, squabbling and biting and devouring one another, Lord, but you have come once for all with the sacrifice of your Son to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to give us his righteousness, to call us to be living a life of obedience. Lord, we have this byproduct of joy, but that is not alone why we do it, Lord. May we do it for you. May we love you by loving one another, Lord. Father, we ask for help in this because apart from you, we can do nothing. So we pray that, Holy Spirit, as you have shed the love of God abroad in our hearts, Lord, that it would increase, Lord, that we would have a deeper horror of our sin today. Lord, that we would have a greater repentance today than when we first believed. That we would not think more highly of ourselves than the people around us, Lord, but that we would, in fact, be running to one another to say, well, how can I help you? Lord, that in our prayer life, you would take us away from asking for comforts, Lord, and that you would call us to pray as biblical people. Lord, help us to see you in what you are doing here. We thank you for this time. And Father, we pray that you would receive all glory by being pleased to cause the one another's to overflow. We thank you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name.